and praise, didn't it? Amen? Amen. Praise God. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20. It's a very unusual chapter. And we're going to be drawing some different thoughts out of it. Some thoughts of comfort, some thoughts of challenge tonight as we look into the Scripture. We've been doing a series in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, called The Shepherds. And as we said, we're in 1 Kings chapter 20 tonight. The title of the message is Pagan Expectations. Let's ask God's help. Lord, there's much here for us as we understand the way that you work in the world. I pray that you would open it out to us. We'd appreciate your grace that we've been singing about. And also, Lord, we would be concerned for those who are without you, that we might bring them to yourself. For indeed, Lord, they are in danger. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the war in Kosovo some 10 years ago, Slobodan Milosevic was concerned about the bad press he was getting because of the atrocities that his men were carrying out. If you want good press, he was told, do good things. And to prove that he was a good guy, he decided to release some American prisoners. Roy Lloyd was a member of the delegation working to get those prisoners released. He reported, each of the young men was very religious. One of them, Christopher Stone, would not leave the prison until he was given permission to go back to the soldier who guarded him and pray for him. Why? Well, Stone knew how God treated his enemies and he wanted to show the same grace. But is God a heavenly Santa Claus, always extending mercy to his enemies? And if God is both merciful and just, when and when? When is it right to be merciful like God? And when is it right to be just like God? What can pagans, unbelievers, expect from God? And what should they be able to expect from us as Christians as we reflect the character of our God? Did Christopher Stone get it right? Well, the question of what pagans can expect from God comes up in an extraordinary chapter, 1 Kings chapter 20. The chapter describes the interactions of two unsaved kings. One is from the nation of Israel. The other is from the nation of what we'd call Syria today, what was called Aram at that time. His name was Ben-Hadad. Though Ahab is from Israel, and should have known God, though Ahab is from Israel, they are both pagan kings. Ahab does have some advantage in that he knows very well what the prophets are saying in regard to Yahweh. Ben-Hadad has no such detailed knowledge. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And both kings were unsaved men. This chapter summarizes what pagan men, what unsaved men can expect from God, and it summarizes the expectation into two broad categories. Regarding what pagan men can expect from God, the first broad category is gracious blessing. Unsaved men can expect gracious blessing from God. Ahab, like all of us, deserved nothing from God. In fact, since he had actively rejected God and followed after the Baals, he actually deserved God's judgment. But Ahab, like all of us, received much gracious blessing from God. Let's watch. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, that's the capital where King Ahab is, and made war against it. These 32 kings were like mayors, they were kings of cities. They would have been defeated by Ben-Hadad, become vassal states, and therefore become part of his war machine. Ahab is in big trouble. He is totally surrounded, totally outnumbered. We read in verse 2, then he sent messages into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Now, Ahab very well understands the dilemma. Either Ahab fights, and certainly as far as human reckoning is concerned, he's going to lose. Or he surrenders, becomes a vassal state of Ben-Hadad, paying tribute. And that's exactly what he would understand that Ben-Hadad was asking when Ben-Hadad sends this message to him. The kingdom would, in effect, become Ben-Hadad's. All his gold and so forth would become the Syrian king's. Ahab decided he couldn't win, so he agrees to surrender. We notice, however, that from Ahab there is no mention of Ahab consulting God, no request for a prophet to come, no action of praying to the living God. Verse 5. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." Now, any kingdom in the way these warfares went would have understood that the previous message to be the normal terms of war. But Ben-Hadad wasn't just asking for Israel to become a vassal state. He was taking this request very literally, and a literal request like that was quite a different matter. So we read in verse 7, "So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do.'" In other words, "I'm willing to become a vassal state. But this thing, where you literally just take everything, I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Of course, this was going to mean war. And so Ahab and the people of Israel were going to have to fight for their money, for their families, and for their wealth, for their very lives. Verse 10 continues, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" Well, in modern idiom, we might say, good call, Ahab. It was a proverb. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched, fella. You can't say that you've won the war already. Yeah, good call, but Ahab still does not consult the Lord. Verse 12. "And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking," he and the 32 kings, obviously the commanders of the army, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. But whilst the message is being taken to the Syrian army to get ready, and whilst they are preparing themselves for battle, something else very dramatic is happening inside Samaria. We read in verse 13, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Wow, Ahab opposed God. Ahab ignored God. And what was this? God was going to give Ahab the victory? That, friends, is grace. Pure grace. Totally undeserved, as grace always is. Before the sun set, he would have won. Good deal. What a blessing. Why? The end of verse 13 says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Would a Baal worshipper accept such a blessing from God? Yes, of course. All accept blessing from God in this world without question. Verse 14. So Ahab said, he's asked after particulars here, "So Ahab said, 'By whom?' And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces.' Then he said, 'Who will set the battle in order?' And he answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So when they went out to battle, this is saying, young leaders of the provinces, a couple of hundred of them would go ahead, and they would be followed by Ahab leading the rest of Israel, 7,000 of them. Verse 16. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So as all this is going on, they're still drinking. Ben-Hadad gave the command to get ready, but forgot to get ready himself and kept drinking. All the leaders, that is the 32 kings, were drunk. Verse 17. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." Ben-Hadad's scouts had spotted the young men coming out of the city, and a couple of hundred of them. And we read in verse 18, so he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive." So the Syrian king says, just get them, bring them here. But the scouts and whoever were with them could not prevail against the young men, because as we know, an army of 7,000 was following. We read in verse 19, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So Ahab won just as God had graciously granted it to him. We see no thankfulness or worship, and we can only presume that Ahab took the credit to himself. But that wasn't the end of the story. In verse 22 we read, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come against you. In other words, the same time next year, he's going to come back, and you need to be ready for him. And so the threat of the king of Syria coming back, would that cause Ahab to turn to God? Not likely. Nevertheless, God's gracious blessing was on this pagan man, Ahab. Can we show the same grace to unsaved folk that God does? For example, what goes through the minds of people whose lives have been torn apart by a tragedy like murder? What keeps them going when the cherished loved one has been gunned down? For May, who is a lady, her husband was a jeweler. Her husband Jimmy lived in the country, been a faithful jeweler, had good clients over 15 years ago, and he had a reputation for fair treatment. He was shot to death in his store back about 15 years ago, and the murderer still has not been found. But on that cold winter afternoon, Jimmy's grandchildren were deprived of a grandfather forever. Jimmy and May's 38-year-old marriage was cut short, and their daughter Vicky, the mother of two of their grandchildren, had to depend on her mother's words of comfort to help her face the future without bitterness. May told Vicky, before you go to bed tonight, pray for the man who shot your dad. The fact that he did this shows he doesn't know the Lord. Pray for a murderer? It's not natural. It's not a natural response to such a tragedy, but it might be just the healing thing that is needed. Pray for a murderer? Well, it certainly would reflect the grace that God shows to pagans. For Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 says this, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God gives both sun and rain, heavenly provision, to those who are evil, to those who are unjust. It's no surprise that God shows grace to those who at least superficially appear good and just, But to some it is a surprise that God shows grace to those who make themselves his enemy, that hurt his people, the evil and the unjust. But Psalm 145 and verse 9 confirms, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Those people who reject him are also his creation. Also, Paul and Barnabas, in preventing the people at Lystra in sacrificing to them as pagan gods, said to them in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God did good to the nations who rejected him. What grace. And so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 applies that to us, saying, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? This will reflect God's love to pagan people, just reinforcing the love. When we show love to them, it just reinforces the love that he is already showing to them. When door knocking one time, an elderly man, when I said I was representing this church, started swearing and cursing and blaspheming. It was a beautiful day. He lived in bush that was beautiful bush. It was clear that God had showed much grace to him, and it was pure grace that he didn't just drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. Yet that man hated God. He said he didn't believe God in one breath and expressed much bitterness towards God in the next breath. How can you be bitter at what doesn't exist? But anyway, he expressed both. I had a few thoughts going through my mind as I heard this outburst. I felt like reprimanding him sternly for denigrating my beautiful Saviour. And then I was thinking, not to cast pearls before swine. You know how thoughts go through your mind. And then I thought of these scriptures and extended to him the same grace that God was continuing to extend to him, and simply thanked him for his time. I left stunned at the grace of God. If I was God, and aren't you glad I'm not, if I was God, I would not let him live another minute. But God is a gracious God, and he continues to work in that man's life, continues to give good things to him. And so I sought to join God in showing grace. When God extends grace, we also ought to extend grace. Verse 44 of Matthew 5 says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Regarding what pagan men can expect from God, the second broad category is just punishment. Gracious blessing, and also they can expect just punishment. For those who reject him, God graciously extends blessing, but not forever. In time, God will execute just punishment. Sometimes that just punishment will come in this life, but if it doesn't come in this life, it will come in eternity. First, pagan men will receive just punishment for their unbelief, for unbelief. The Syrians at the time of Ahab received just punishment for their unbelief, and their just punishment came at least in part in this life. No doubt there would be punishment in eternity also. We pick it up at verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. To call the God who created heaven and earth the mere god of the hills was a great error on the part of the Syrians. It was false teaching. It was wrong theology, and of such a nature to be an affront, a dishonor to the living God. Everyone believes something. Even an atheist believes something. What he believes is that there is nothing spiritually, or just what you can see is all there is. That is a belief. And to fail to believe the truth is unbelief. Any unbelief is an affront to God. No man who continues in unbelief will escape. To say that the living God was a God of the hills only was unbelief. To reject Christ is unbelief. To be a Buddhist is unbelief. To sit on the fence is unbelief. All unbelief will be brought into the judgment of God. God was not pleased with such a statement by the Syrians. But God did nothing yet. Verse 24 continues, "So do this thing," the Syrian captains are saying, "dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And they listened, and he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year, and we're going to see another fight. So it happened exactly as the prophet of God said it would. He returned in the spring of the next year. Verse 26. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against them. Now Aphek is on the eastern side of the Jordan. It is flat country as they planned to fight in. Verse 27, "And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" For the second time, Ahab is told, "For you shall know that I am the Lord." More grace. Grace upon grace to Ahab. But this time because God was specifically judging the unbelief of the Syrians. Verse 29. "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber." That is a room within a room. "Then his servants said to him, 'Look now, we have heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth around our waists and rope around our heads and go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life.'" So these clothes that the men were suggesting put on were clothes of humility and mourning. And they would indicate to Ahab, as they came out with these clothes, Ben-Hadad's subjugation and acceptance of defeat before Ahab. Verse 32. "So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad said, please let me live.' And he said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I'll send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So you do not blaspheme God and remain innocent. To blaspheme God is unbelief. You do not believe him to be who he says he is, and there will be consequences. Another similar incident comes to this 150 years later with the nation of Judah. This is Israel, but 150 years later with Judah. Now, Judah at that time deserves nothing from God either. But when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, blasphemes God, just like the Syrians did, and this is Assyria, God vindicates his own name by giving victory to Hezekiah. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 13. This is Sennacherib speaking. He says, "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of these nations that my fathers utterly... Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. And we continue, now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring, his children, his sons, struck him down with the sword there. And that's even recorded in the secular literature. So you do not treat God with unbelief. Psalm 50 and verse 22 says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." And the book of Isaiah lays out the underlying issue in this thing. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And also in Isaiah, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. And similarly, Jesus himself explains in John chapter 5 and verse 23, "All should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Unbelief fails to honour and glorify God. That is the underlying issue. Imagine a young couple who are in love. They say they're in love, but the young lady, when she talks about her man to friends and family, puts him down. She, when they're together in a social setting, she wanders off. When they are talking in a group, she humiliates him and says what's not true about him. What is that young man going to do with her? Well, first, she is destroying his love for her. He will let her go. He will no longer help her, give to her, or speak to her. She has hurt him deeply. Now you understand, this is a parable about our relationship with God. One pastor said, "God is an important person, and he doesn't like being taken for granted." And I could add, God is an important person. He doesn't like people criticizing him. He doesn't like people saying what isn't true about him. Do you think ignoring God or blaspheming God escapes God's attention? Unbelief is a deep offense to him who is the living and true God and has left much evidence for his existence. False statements about God is a deep offense to him who has clearly explained himself in his word. Unbelief will be punished. Justly punished. Unless the unbeliever turns to Christ and turns from their unbelief. But remain pagan in unbelief and any man will suffer God's judgment. Second, pagan men will receive just punishment for their disobedience. For unbelief, first of all, and secondly, for disobedience. Ahab, we have seen in this chapter, received grace upon grace. But he also received just punishment for his disobedience. We're going to come to that in a second. But verse 35 we read, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him." Yes, Ahab will be punished for his disobedience. And this young and upcoming prophet, the sons of the prophet as they were referred to, received immediate punishment for his disobedience. Now his fellow prophet had to receive the blow as part of God's will for his life. But this one who was to give the blow refused to do so. The disobedient prophet would not comply. Yes, it was an unusual request, but we dare not question the wisdom of the Lord. Anyway, when this man lost his life for disobedience, you're not surprised that the fear of God then fell upon his brothers, sons of the prophets, just as it did on the church with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And we read in verse 37, "And he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. He did what God requested straight away." These men all appeared to be in a school of the prophets. And that gives institutions like Sydney Institute of Biblical Studies that we are associated with and support often look to passages like this as an indication that there should be schools of the prophets, schools for learning about preaching. There was the school of the prophets. And trust and obey must have been part of their daily discipline, as it must be ours. But that one young man failed when the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 38 continues, "Then the prophet departed and waited for the king," this is King Ahab, "by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man," in other words, "guard this Syrian. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" This was an action sermon, and it was a parable played out. This prophet was leading King Ahab into a trap where he was going to judge himself, just as Nathan led King David into a trap after his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 40, "While your servant was busy here and there, he, the Syrian, was gone. Then the king of Israel, King Ahab, said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to the king, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction,'" he's talking about Ben-Hadad, "'therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.'" Now, we have no record of God telling Ahab to utterly destroy Ben-Hadad, as we have a record of God telling King Saul to utterly destroy Agag of the Amalekites. But because of the prophet's denunciation here, we assume that the king was given a specific command that Ben-Hadad should be utterly destroyed. Nevertheless, even if the king wasn't given such a specific command, the kings of Israel were meant to know the law. And the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." And Deuteronomy 20, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. So no matter which way you look at it, Ahab had disobeyed. Ahab had pronounced that such a disobedience, letting away a captive who was destined for execution, was worthy of death. And therefore we read in verse 43, "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria." That's his capital city. We read of no repentance, only remorse. Just like Judas. Do you remember what happened with Judas? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." It says remorseful, not repentant. "Saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Ahab had sorrow. Judas had sorrow. But neither had the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul explains to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And that's what we see in both Ahab and in Judas. Anyway, Syria acted in unbelief and suffered the just punishment of God. Ahab acted in disobedience and suffered the just punishment of God. It never pays to disobey. The pastor writes, "Their reasoning was incomprehensible to me. Try as I might, I could not follow it. Three young men were professed believers in Jesus Christ and active members of their youth group. They studied the Bible. They witnessed at school. They pitched out to help around the church. The first impression was of three young men committed to Jesus Christ." But quite another picture appeared later. These young men had been observed stealing expensive football team jerseys from a major outlet. They were denying it, even though they had been caught red-handed. An alarm had gone off. They'd been apprehended with goods. It had been caught on video, and yet they still denied that they had taken these things. They were making it hard on everyone, especially themselves. It was kind of like looking at a split-screen monitor. On the one side were three clean-cut, active, spiritual kids claiming to honour God, and on the other side were three common thieves who were denying that they had done what they had actually done. As followers of Christ, we are to be integrated, whole people of truth. With us, what you see is what you get, or it should be. No split-screen personalities, no duplicity, no lies, no denial. So may I ask you tonight, are you able to face and accept the truth about yourself, even when it hurts? This is what those young men needed to do. They needed to say, like David, "I have sinned against the Lord." When we can do that, we are in the place of integrity in our Christian faith. Am I spiritually mature enough to confess my sins to God and to others? Ahab wasn't. Do I want forgiveness? Ahab didn't. Is there a part of my life I'm refusing to let God into? Why? What am I ashamed of? He knows everything about me anyway. Ahab and Judas disobeyed. Neither Ahab nor Judas repented. Where are they now? It never pays to disobey. But if we do disobey, let's confess that sin. Let's repent. Let's turn in faith to the living God and receive the gracious forgiveness that God offers. That's why we're celebrating around the Lord's table tonight. So the two broad categories of God's dealing with the unsaved is much gracious blessing, but final and just punishment. We can be part of God's gracious blessing to the unsaved, but we must leave it to God as far as the just punishment is concerned. That's not anything that we should be doing. Christopher Stone had done right. There is always enough gracious blessing from God that when the just punishment comes, they are left without excuse. Why linger? Why doubt? Why fence it? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to put it right. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate your great grace in our lives. We admit fully it is undeserved. We are sorry for doubting you. We are sorry for disobeying you. We come and we thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray if anyone here tonight is not saved, I pray this might be the day of salvation for them. Do a great work tonight, we pray. Please, Lord Jesus, glorify your own name, we pray. Amen. We're going to end with hymn 300.